Well, good morning. And if you weren't here last week, when I introduced myself, my name is Mark, one of the associate pastors here at the church, and occasionally I get to come and do this and get to preach the word to you guys, and I'm excited to do that today. Pastor Eric will be back next week, and I know he's excited to get back up here and do what he loves to do, but we get to do it together this morning, so let's pray and we'll get started. Lord, we all come here in different places, and some come at incredible lows, maybe others come in the midst of incredible highs. Wherever we are, you are God. Whatever the status of our heart, you are in control. Lord, so I am personally thankful for your grace and your mercy each and every day that allows us to keep on going, to sustain ourselves through whatever life throws at us. Heavenly Father, just bring us together as we come underneath your word this morning. Let our hearts be sensitive to what you want us to hear. May I proclaim your truth boldly and proudly because it is your wisdom and your instruction for us. Heavenly Father, use this time for your glory and our benefit. Amen. Tell me if you can relate to this. You ever find yourself in a conversation with a person and you're tracking with them and what they're saying, but before you know it, the conversation has shifted to something totally different and you find yourself asking, how did we get here? Right? I find this happening. Somebody beat me to it. I find this happening a lot in conversations with my wife. It sounds like at least one of you can relate to that. We're talking about something, and then just seamlessly, it transitions to another topic without me being informed. And I'm doing my best to listen and track and follow, but I have no idea what we're talking about now and how we got there. And so I throw up the timeout, and we pause, and we go, and we check the tape, and we see how we got where we are. And somehow we transitioned from a conversation about what we were going to have for dinner to like what we wanted to do that summer in Alaska. And I tell my wife, like, I want to pay attention, I want to listen, but you got to help me out here. You got to bring me with you. And so she explains, oh, you know, there was this reminded me of this. And there's a mildly logical transition from one point to the other. But I just didn't get notified about that, right? And I wanted to be there. And I'm like, oh, okay, I got you. Now I see where we're going. And then we have the conversation about the other thing. As we transition here in 1 Corinthians, last week we were in chapter 8, and this week we're going to move into chapter 9, and we're going to find ourselves maybe having that same feeling at the start. Chapter 8 was a discussion about some of the gray areas in life, some of the areas of Christian freedom, the things that the Bible doesn't either tell us to do or tell us not to do. And so we learned last week and discussed how at times we have to set aside those rights and those freedoms for the sake of our other brothers and sisters in Christ. And so that's where we were sort of going and we were tracking with that. And then all of a sudden here at the start of chapter 9, Paul starts defending his rights as an apostle and his right to be financially supported by the ministry. And we kind of want to throw up our hands and go, wait, well, how did we get here? Where was the transition? And so Paul does start chapter 9 on sort of a rabbit trail, but as we look at the chapter in its entirety, we're able to see how it ties in with the greater theme that Paul is trying to teach us. So if you have your Bible, turn 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and that's where we're going to start this morning. We see in verse 1 that Paul begins by defending his rights. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brother and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who lack the right to not work for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink the milk? Do I say this merely on human authority? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. Is it about the oxen that God is concerned? Surely, he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us because whoever plows and threshes should be able to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? So Paul is the master of the rhetorical question. He starts an argument with us that we didn't even know that we're having, and he's responding to objections that we didn't know that we had yet. Before we get anywhere, he's already sort of got us on the back foot, and he starts off with four rhetorical questions that are clearly designed to get us to say yes. Is Paul free too? We spent the last chapter talking about our freedom, so yes, Paul's free too. Is Paul an apostle? Yes. Has Paul seen Jesus? And yes. If you're unfamiliar with the story, I encourage you to read Acts chapter 9 this week. And it's an amazing story that surely Paul would have shared with the church there while he was ministering with them. Isn't the fact that the Corinth church exists at all proof of the fruit of Paul's ministry? Absolutely. Other people might be able to challenge Paul's claim to being an apostle, but they've seen his work firsthand. We can fool other people about who we really are, but your family and your close friends, they know the truth. Paul's saying about the Corinth church, of all people, you guys know me, you've seen my work, you've seen my heart. You know. And Paul's just getting warmed up at this point. His opening question would sort of get our attention, and two verses in, he's already got us on shaky ground if we even dare to disagree with him. But Paul doesn't like to leave any point unproven, so he continues his defense. If we concede him the office of apostle, as the first two verses show, then Paul should have the same rights that other apostles have. He should have the right, in verse 4, to food and drink. Now, last week we talked a lot about food in the context of meat that was being sacrificed to idols, and here he's not defending that right. He's defending his right to be able to eat, to be able to have money for food and have money for drink and have daily sustenance. He says, I should have the right to have a believing wife, in verse 5. The office of apostle did not demand celibacy. Some of the other apostles had wives, and surely if Paul had desired this as well, he would have had the freedom to have that right. Verse 6, he says, shouldn't I have the right to be supported by the ministry that I do? Now, Paul uses sarcasm, which I can always appreciate, but he points out it doesn't make sense that other apostles can be supported by the ministry, but somehow me and Barnabas aren't allowed to do that, aren't expected to get the same support. So then Paul goes to examples outside of the church that prove his points. In other types of work, it would be normal to expect compensation for work that was done. Why should it be any different here in the church in Corinth? The first example, he points to the example of a soldier. We don't expect our soldiers to fight for free, right? It's reasonable that we would give them a paycheck and a place to live and compensate them for their work. We don't expect them to pay for their own ammunition. We live in a military community here. How much of an outcry would there be if when some of our soldiers got deployed, they got billed for their airfare? Right? You'd be upset, and you should be. That's a reasonable outcome, that the soldier's not working for free. He goes to the example of farmers and shepherds. These aren't community service projects. It's reasonable that anyone in these jobs would expect a compensation that provides for them by doing the labor. You'd be saddened to hear of a farmer that's short on food or a sheep herder lacking milk while they provide it so generously to others. And if these arguments don't sort of convince you enough, Paul throws in the good old-fashioned, because the Bible says so. In verse 9, he points back to the Old Testament and to the law of Moses in a verse that says, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. Paul's saying that even though this verse speaks of oxen, there's a principle that we can then pull from it. It's the idea of making a lesser argument to prove a greater argument. You prove a point with something small, And thus it proves the bigger point as well. If it's true that God has concern for the oxen and its well-being from its labor, how much greater must his concern be for humanity? Jesus uses a similar tactic in Matthew chapter 6. He talks about the lilies of the field, the flowers, and said, if God cares for them, provides for them, how much more does he care and provide for his children created in his image? If we expect an ox to be taken care of because it's work, it sounds like a reasonable principle for people as well. Verse 11, if we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? Paul says it makes logical sense for him to be compensated for his role as an apostle or as a pastor in their church. He's not working on his own behalf. He's working on their behalf. So Paul says, I have this right, but I don't always exercise it, where he goes in the second half of verse 12. He gives up this right. We did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who serve in the temple get their food from the temple, and that those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. But I have not used any of these rites, and I'm not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me. For I'd rather die than allow anyone to deprive me of this boast. For when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, since I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I'm simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge and so not make full use of my rights as a preacher of the gospel. Paul continues to make the case that as their apostle, he has every right to be compensated for that job, but he chooses not to be because he doesn't want to hinder the gospel. The spiritual outcomes mean more than the paychecks. And in his particular situation, he felt that getting paid to do the work might interfere with what he was doing. It might have made him somehow less effective at his job as a minister of the gospel. And maybe you think, well, why is that a big deal? Why would that matter? But the reality is, getting paid to do something influences our perception of that thing, right? Now, I'm going to brag here quickly about youth leaders. I get to work in the youth ministry here in the church, and I get to work with youth leaders that volunteer in our junior high and our high school ministry. Before I do, I want to make sure I preface it. There are hundreds of other people that volunteer in this church in lots of different roles, and we all fill different needs and meet different things within the body, and we're all valuable in different ways. So I'm going to brag about the leaders that I get to work with, because I get to work with them so closely, and they're special to me, but I'm not elevating them above any other position. But one thing that I do get to tell them is they are in a very unique position to be a volunteer in the lives of a teenager. Now, it's true that teenagers get to spend a lot of time with adults. Whether or not they realize that they have this perception, they are aware that most of the adults in their lives fall into the "you have to love me" category, right? Parents, you have to love your kids. You might not like them every day. I have a 3-year-old. But no matter what, at the end of the day, we love them. And they know that we love them. I hope they know that you love them. Parents fall into the "you have to love me" category. Teachers, they get paid to teach their students. Doesn't mean they don't love their job. Doesn't mean they don't put in extra hours, but it's still a job. Coaches. And maybe the 5-year-old soccer coach is doing it for the love of the game, but as the students get older and there's more of a time commitment, typically the coaches are paid to be there and compensated for their work. Youth pastors. I was once told by a parent, they were talking to their student about me, and the student said, "Mark has to like me. He gets paid to." Like, And so volunteering, youth volunteers get to fill a unique role in the lives of teenagers because they get to say, I'm here because I want to be. The only thing keeping me here is how much I care about you. The fact that they do it for free says volumes about their intentions. Now, I'm not saying this to put down the influence of others that are paid to fill some of those different positions. I fall into that category. This is my job. I started out as a volunteer 11 years ago, and now this is my profession. Teachers aren't paid for all the extra work that they put in. Coaches give up time with their families and weekends and evenings. Being paid doesn't mean you don't love what you're doing, right? But the perception of being paid can influence our opinions. And so Paul's reaction to this, because of his work in Corinth, is he would rather be making tents on the side than let that possible perception interfere with the work that's being done there. Now, it's important to point out, just because Paul chose to work this way, he's not laying down a principle for all time with it. Paul goes on then to defend the rights of people who are compensated for their work within the church. Verse 13 and 14, don't you know that those who serve in the temple get their food from the temple? Those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. And then Paul throws down a Jesus said so card and kind of Christian checkmate to the argument about that being supported by doing ministry is well within the rights of a minister. Now, I appreciate Pastor Eric, his thoughts on this subject. We've had conversations about this in the past. If you don't know, he's my boss. I work underneath his authority. I do like to remind him that I've gone to this church twice as long as he has. That's just special between us. I love working for him, and I appreciate his view on what it means to be a pastor. He says this. He says, the church doesn't pay you so that you'll be a pastor. The church pays you to free you up to be a better pastor. The compensation allows you to commit more of your time, more effort, and more energy to the task. A quote from D.A. Carson says, the church does not pay its ministers. Rather, it provides them with resources so that they are able to serve freely. And Paul would back this up, but he still doesn't want to get paid because of his situation. And I like what he says in verse 15. I'm not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me. He's saying, I've defended their right, but I'm still giving mine up. I'm not trying to sort of guilt you into, yeah, we probably should pay him. Like, he's saying, we're good where we are. I just needed to defend the fact that I had that right. He doesn't want his personal situation to change. That's not what the message is aimed at. Verse 16, for when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast. Since I am compelled to preach, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Paul doesn't do this because he wants to. Paul does this because he has to. He recognizes that this is what God has put him on this earth to do, and he can't imagine not doing it. I would challenge you, whoever you are, find what God has created you to do in this kingdom and do it with all your heart. God has created you with certain gifts and abilities, and he has placed you on this earth with the purpose of using those for his glory and his service. And when you find your places of service, it's like a puzzle piece that fits just right. I remember the first time that I taught Sunday school for the high school students. I was terrible, but I loved it. And I wanted to get better. And I thank God for the students that let me graciously practice on them and still continued coming to Sunday school. I like getting to do this. This is fun. This is a different challenge coming up here and preaching with you guys. But my heart, my love is to preach the gospel to teenagers. And if I'm not doing this as a job someday, I still want to be doing that in some way, shape, or form. If you haven't found where God has called you to serve, please don't stop looking. God didn't make you just to see how it would turn out if he combined those ingredients in that way, whatever makes up what you are. You aren't a cosmic science experiment. You were created by God with a purpose. When God made me, he wasn't up there wondering what would happen if he gave a short guy a passion for sarcasm and a love of soccer. He was up there going, I'm going to make a youth pastor. I don't know what God made you to do, right? But he wants you to find it. Maybe try serving in a new area. Maybe try something different you've never tried before. Maybe ask a mature Christian in your life who knows you, what do you think I'd be good at? Where do you see God putting me? Maybe you already know the answers to those questions, and you know where God has called you to serve. Maybe you need to adjust your schedule and reorganize your life so that you can serve God in those ways. Whatever it is, find the thing that causes you to say, like Paul, woe to me if I'm not doing whatever. And do it. For Paul is preaching the gospel. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. What is it for you? Paul's defended his rights as apostle, and yet he gives them up willingly. And here in the end, we see what the reason is. So that others will come to Christ. Verse 19. We move into kind of the evangelism 101 part of Paul's lesson today. Maybe evangelism is one of those words you hear when you come to church, but maybe you don't have a full grasp on what the meaning behind it is. It comes from the Greek word euangelizio. It's a combination of EU, like good, eulogy, euphoria, eureka, good things. And the word angel is in the middle, messenger. So it's a combination that means a messenger of the good news. We call it the gospel. That's the word that we use. So evangelism 101 is about sharing the gospel, that God loves us, that Jesus came to earth as the perfect sacrifice for our sins, that if we put our trust in him as our savior. Paul says that the gospel is the motivation behind everything that he does. And it's his goal to get that message out to as many people as possible. Verse 19, though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. So we see Paul's strategy for evangelism. Last week, we saw the reason to lay aside some of our rights was to not trip up our brothers and sisters in Christ. This week, we see that Paul's motivation was to remove anything that might stand in the way of someone hearing the gospel. Verse 22, to the weak, I become weak to win the weak. I become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. So is Paul a fake for the sake of the gospel, telling people whatever it is they want to hear in order to get them to believe? He wants us to not only see what he does, he wants us to see the why behind it, and he wants us to understand his principle for evangelism. Paul doesn't expect people to come to where he is and get the gospel. He expects to go where they are and to take them the gospel. He's willing to cross over whatever social and religious lines might stand in the way. Do they come out of a Jewish background? So does Paul. They can talk about the Passover and visiting the temple. Do they follow the law? Hey, guess who used to do that? Paul. What's your favorite commandment, right? Maybe they come out of a Gentile background with no understanding of the law. Paul says, I'm free in Christ. Let's have them over to the tent for some bacon on the Sabbath. We can do this. Are they weak spiritually? We'll start at the basics, wherever they're at. That's where Paul wants to be. relating wherever they are back to the gospel. Sometimes we can misinterpret this section, that I've become all things to all people so that I might save some. Paul was not a chameleon who took on the moral and spiritual climate of his environment. He was someone who loved people, and he didn't let cultural or religious differences become barriers between him and people who needed to hear about Christ. He's not promoting situational ethics. This isn't the postmodern, whatever's true for you is true for you, that whole stuff. Paul is willing to accommodate himself on morally neutral matters in the hopes that it will open up opportunities to share Christ. This is quoting out of the NIV application commentary, where participating in any one of these would inherently compromise the gospel, Christians must refrain. Where abstaining would inappropriately distance believers from their non-Christian friends and neighbors, they should participate. Now, Paul's not saying to the thief, I'll drive the getaway car, to the drunk, I'll get the next round. Like, that's not what he's saying here. But it means he doesn't expect non-Christians to act like Christians to come get the gospel. Unfortunately, churches in America have developed a reputation as the last place that you go when you're struggling. Paul shares with us in Romans chapter 10, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? How can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Paul says we can't let excuses interfere with the job at hand. We are each individually called to be distributors of the gospel. Sometimes we can make church into a sit-down restaurant where we expect non-Christians to come to, but I think Paul pictures it as more of a pizza delivery driver going to wherever the gospel can go. Paul says we have the freedom in Christ, but that freedom doesn't just free us up to be free from the law. It frees us up so that we can bring the gospel where it needs to go. You are a unique asset in the kingdom of God. You have a skill set and a history and a social network that nobody else here has. I can't share the gospel with your coworker. I can't share the gospel with your neighbor. I can't share the gospel with your family. That's where God has placed you. Paul challenges us to see the opportunities and to approach evangelism with the right perspective, to be free in Christ, to love them where they are. And as Paul closes here, I appreciate this. He doesn't say it's easy. In fact, he says it's very hard and it's going to take a lot of discipline. Verse 24, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Paul uses an Olympic metaphor here because of the culture in Corinth. We think of sort of Athens as the Olympic capital back then, but Corinth was also famous for its athletes. If Paul lived here, maybe he'd use an illustration of cross-country skiing or hockey or something like that to speak into the culture. The people of Corinth were able to see just how much work and discipline it took to be an athlete. Now, we understand this. Maybe you've invested a lot of time and energy to be excellent at something. Maybe you invested in a sport, or for me, it was soccer. I loved it. I spent countless hours trying to get better at it. Maybe you lean more in the artsy direction. Maybe for you it was an instrument, and you took lessons and were in the band and did everything you could to excel at that instrument. Maybe it's educational and you've poured time and energy and money into being a master of something. Paul can appreciate the discipline that's required to be excellent, but he also sees the foolhardy nature of earthly pursuits. He sees these athletes that work so incredibly hard there in Corinth for something that is so insignificant and so temporary. He talks about the crown that won't last. It was literally greenery. It was like pine shrubs that they would shape into a crown. And so after the athletes took it home, it would die in the corner a week later. It's the same argument that guys struggle with for why we don't like to buy flowers, right? They're just going to die in a week. That doesn't make sense. Paul says these athletes pour into this thing that doesn't make sense. It's not that we're lazy. We just often have the wrong priorities and the wrong goals. Paul says he works just as hard as any of these athletes that they may admire, but he works with an eternal perspective. Earthly crowns fade away. Kingdom work lasts forever. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ penetrating someone's heart, has eternal value. It's worth the trouble. It's worth the effort. The potential to make spiritual impact in another person's life is worth the discipline. Whatever it takes to invest in the eternal is well worth it. So we see Paul going through this chapter argues for his rights, but chapter 9 isn't about his rights. Chapter 9 is about the gospel and some of the things that we let get in the way of it. The different roadblocks that we let interfere with the potential to change someone's life from the inside out. Whether we're at work or at play, at church or in the world, we are never off duty in respect to the gospel. When it comes to the gospel, it's not someone else's job. It's all of our jobs. It's not what we do sometimes. It's supposed to be the reason behind everything that we do. It's not supposed to be part of some of our conversations, whether at home or at work, or it's not part of our lives. It is our lives. It's everything that we do. It's the lens through which we see the world around us. It should color things accordingly. So my prayer for us as a church, for you individually, wherever God sends us, wherever God sends you this week, next week, the week after, that the gospel of Christ would not be far from your lips, that it would be the reason behind everything that you do, that you would make decisions in light of the necessity of sharing the gospel with others. Amen? Let me pray for you. Lord, I pray that you would open doors, that you would open our eyes to see the opportunities. In each of our lives, those opportunities are there if we are sensitive and look for them. Heavenly Father, give us a heart that can't not preach the gospel. Woe to us if we don't preach the gospel. Heavenly Father, help us to see the eternal value and the opportunity to make a change in someone's life that is better than any other change. Heavenly Father, let us be people that live the gospel everywhere that we go. Amen.